chapter 4. And this morning we will be reading verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing on His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the authority that it has over us. We thank You, Father, that that Your Word speaks to us in such clear and direct ways. Father, we thank You for the revelation that has come to us through Your Word of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And Father in heaven, we pray and ask that this morning as we look into Your Word that our revelation of Him would increase, and as such, our faith would increase, to the end that Christ would be glorified in us and through us, that our lives would be lived in a right response to the grace that we have received. Father, please, let us have ears to hear and hearts to receive, eyes to see all that You would desire to speak to us today, that which is comforting and that which is challenging. Father, please grant this, we pray. And Lord, please give to me grace and humility, Father, to proclaim Your Word in a way that honors the Lord Jesus. I thank You for Your Word again and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This past Tuesday morning, kind of my routine each morning is once I get to my desk, I turn on my computer and see what's going on in the news. CNN.com is my homepage. And on Tuesday morning when I turned on my computer, there was a rather disturbing article that caught my attention. It told the story of a 32-year-old Oklahoma man who had just been convicted the previous day for knowingly spreading the HIV virus to 17 women. Apparently, this man had contracted the HIV virus while in prison in the year 1992. And during that time, he even told a guard, because of how high the HIV rates are within prisons, he told one of the guards there that if he ever contracted HIV, that he would do everything he could to see that he gave that same virus to as many people as possible. Well, unfortunately, this man was quite successful in that. As health officials now say, not only were there the 17 people infected directly as a result of his actions, but as a result of the subsequent actions of those whom he was involved with, over 170 others have now contracted the virus as well. I mean, think about that. This person imposed a death sentence on over 170 people. He himself, when faced with the reality of his own end, set about to destroy as many people as possible. He set about to bring down as many people as he could. That's how he chose to live in light of the end. And for his part, this man was sentenced to a minimum, will be sentenced to a minimum of 137 years in prison. Now, in reading this article, I was again struck by how it is that people live when faced with the end. People react differently. Some men, like this particular man, are so bitter at the reality of facing their own end that they're kind of like a boiling pot that has the lid taken off of it. Everyone in their path becomes an object of scorn. And then there are other people who, upon coming to a realization of an imminent end, sink into depression, to them, it's all they can take. It's just despair. And they sink lower and lower and lower. While others have the opposite reaction, and they think, well, then you know what? It's time for me to go for the gusto. It's time for me to do everything that I ever wanted to do, but never quite had the guts to do. Now's the time to do that. Different people react differently. And as such, in thinking about all this, it raises a very important question for each one of us. And that is, if you knew that the end was near, how would you live? What is it that would dictate the course of your life? What would the course of your life look like? Well, that's the very question that this particular passage both imposes upon us and answers for us by telling us how it is that God would have us as His people live in light of this impending end. Because though the end might not seem impending, though it might not seem imminent to us, this passage tells us that the end of all things is at hand. And so in coming to this passage, it's that reality. The reality that, yes, indeed, the end of all things is at hand that we must initially focus on. Because if truth be told, I think many of us, when we hear that, our reactions are very skeptical. We think, yeah, you know, I've heard that again and again and again. And isn't that what Peter said in his second letter? People say, where is his coming? That is a typical reaction. It's one of skepticism. Furthermore, this isn't helped by all of the apocalyptic nonsense that just constantly is channeled to us. We think of those who have done so much damage based upon this apocalyptic outlook. We think of a David Koresh in Waco, Texas, a Jim Jones in Guyana, or even down here in San Diego, the Heaven's Gate cult. All of these and the actions of those involved were all directed by this obsession with the reality that the end is imminent. The end is coming. The end is upon us. It is at hand. And then on top of this, we've all heard from even well-known preachers, preachers that are mainstream. We've all heard, at least I have, statements that I believe this is the year the Lord will return. Any of you heard that? Or, I believe that the Antichrist is alive on earth even now. That's another one. We've heard these things. And yet what happens? Year passes by year, passes by year, passes by year. And in the end, these preachers end up sounding like the boy who cried wolf. And they have that same effect on the church. We start saying the very things that Peter says we shouldn't be saying. Where is his coming? You talk about all of this. Where is it? And you know what happens? Our guard is let down. And we don't live with a sense of expectation. The very expectation that the Lord Jesus again and again and again in connection with the end tells us to live with. Because we've just heard it so many times. And so our challenge in light of the last day's madness that has gripped the church is to not overreact to the other side. It's easy to overreact. That's usually what happens. But instead, it's to rightly respond, to rightly understand what the Bible says about the end of all things. Now, in doing so, we could simply say, if we want to talk about what is the end of all things, we can summarize it with one word. And that word is consummation. The end of all things is the consummation. That is when all things will be fulfilled. And everything as we know it will be brought to an absolute end. And that's what Peter is saying is at hand. It's this consummation. It's the fact that everything as we know it is about to change. That reality is at hand. Now notice, this means Peter wasn't looking for the things that make up the typical laundry list of events that so much of the prophecy update guys are always churning out and always pointing ahead to. Things like a secret rapture, followed by a 7-year tribulation, followed by a 1,000-year millennium where Jesus is living in Jerusalem. He's not looking for that, is he? He's not pointing to that, is he? Peter doesn't say all of these things will happen and then comes the end. But instead, he says the end of all things is at hand. Meaning the next thing to happen in biblical eschatology is the end of all things. That's what's next. Now, in saying that, it's important to point out that this end of all things involves a number of elements. Specifically, it involves the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the righteous to life and the unrighteous to death, the destruction of the heavens and the earth as they now are, and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. These distinct events together comprise the end. And I believe that the Bible teaches that these events will take place concurrently. Meaning they all take place at once. Dr. Robert Strimpel had a great way of saying it. He calls them this one cluster of end times events. And that's really what it is. It is a cluster of events that is moving nearer. It's not one thing and then a 7-year period and then another thing and then a 1,000-year period and then another thing and then the end. But it's this cluster of events moving closer. The picture you can have in your mind is like a hurricane. A hurricane surging towards the close coastline. It's comprised of thunder and lightning and wind and rain and a storm surge. It's comprised of all of these things, but it's one hurricane. And yet what he's saying is this one hurricane is surging towards humanity. It's driving itself closer and closer. It's like one of those satellite photos. This summer, I know we saw them every day. I love following hurricanes. It's like, that's the first thing I look at when I go to the internet. Fascinated by it. But we saw them one after another in August and September. That ominous, counterclockwise swirl of clouds moving ever closer and closer and closer to the Florida coastline. Well, that's really a picture of what is happening now with this cluster of events, all comprised under the heading of the end of all things. This cluster of events is now at hand. Interestingly, Peter uses the perfect tense here. The perfect tense, grammar experts will tell you, is the most significant of any tense in the Greek language. And the perfect tense telling us it has drawn near. It's resultative. It's telling us that something's began and is now in motion. It's coming towards us. These events have now been set in motion. And they are on their way, moving closer and closer to the shores of humanity. And it's for that reason that Peter exhorts us as to what our response should be to that news. Christ is coming. His church will be taken. Believers will be resurrected to life. Unbelievers will be resurrected to judgment. The earth as we know it will be melted and consumed with heat, and a new heavens and a new earth shall be created. Therefore, as Peter says in the middle of verse 7, What is our reaction to be? Well, that's what he spends the next few verses telling us. Now, in looking at this, we could break down our reaction, our response to this news into three distinct points of application. The first of which is that we are to live what we could call an alert life. And this really flows out of the two statements that we find here in verse 7. There we read, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded." Now, this word for self-controlled is a word that means sensible or perhaps reasonable, even to be of sound judgment. It's the word that we find used in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 5 with the account of the man who had been possessed by a legion of demons and had then had these demons been delivered from this legion. The Bible tells us that the multitude saw this man clothed and in his right mind, the same word, and great fear came upon them. That's the word. It has to do with being in your right mind, having control over all of your senses. Now, to further emphasize this, Peter uses a parallel word in the Greek, which is here translated as sober-minded, which also has to do with a clarity to our thinking. It's the opposite. I mean, we all know what sobriety is, what it means to be sober. Well, it's exactly what it means here. It's the opposite of what it means to be drunk. When you're drunk, all of your senses are dulled. You're not rational. You're not clear thinking. You're not alert. Thus, when you're sober, all of those things are to be present, and that's the implication. And so we could say that this is really an exhortation to be alert in light of the fact that this impending movement of the end of all things is drawing near. Be alert. Live an alert life. And again, this is something that Jesus himself told us time and again throughout the Gospels in connection with the end of all things. Think of Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus sets forth sort of this scenario that will take place at the end. And there, as you come to the end of that passage, he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Be on the alert. He says the same thing again and again throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, telling us that one of our primary responsibilities in light of the reality of an impending end is the need to be alert, to be awake. And Peter's really just repeating what Jesus said. It's interesting, one of the things in studying Peter's, you see so many of his statements are also found in the Gospels. Because you know what Peter's source was for writing this book? It was his 3 years of walking side by side with Jesus. So when Jesus said that Olivet Discourse, Peter was right there. And so now Peter's just passing on what Jesus said. The end of all things is at hand, so be alert. He's just passing on what he heard. He's telling us, be watchful. Don't let yourself be lulled to sleep in the midst of a world that is full of deception, in a world that is full of temptation. Don't be lulled to sleep. Realize what's going on. Now, for all the benefits there are to living in this way, there is one reason in particular that Peter attaches to this exhortation. And that is, according to verse 7, for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In other words, we need to be aware of what is going on so that we can pray effectively. It is for the sake of your prayers. And so Peter's concern here is for our prayer lives to be fruitful. And thus, he's saying that in order for that to be the case, then you need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. You need to be alert. You need to be aware of what's going on. If you're not, how in the world can you be fruitful and effective in your prayers? if you have no idea that temptation is knocking at the door, if you have no idea that deception is pressing in, if you have no idea as to the danger that exists in a world that is hostile to Christ and his followers, then how will you be effective in prayer? I mean, this is the outflow of our prayer. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all evil. It's an awareness. You're alert. You know what's going on. And we pray in accordance with that. Now, along with living an alert life, we see that in light of the end of all things, Peter also exhorts us, secondly, to live a loving life. In verses 8 and 9, Peter writes, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Now, here the exhortation is to love one another earnestly. Another way we could translate it, in a way that I think is really the force of what's being expressed here, is to love one another constantly. He's not talking about the magnitude of the love, so to say, but he's talking about the character of the love. That our love for one another isn't ebbing and flowing. It's not changing with the wind. It's not hot and cold. But that your love for each other is constant. That it's not something that one day, yeah, you know, you're really fond of this one brother. He's a great brother. But then the next day, you know what? I'm kind of shifting my alliances and now I'm really fond of this guy. None of that. Be constant in your love for one another. And moreover, he says, do this above all else. We could also translate it before all else. The point being, give this particular exhortation preeminence. This is first and foremost when it comes to Christian ethics. What is at the top of the list of Christian ethics? Comes before all else and above all else. That you love one another constantly. That comes before everything. And you know, I don't think I'm telling any of you anything that you don't already know. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "You have no need for me to tell you to love one another, for God himself teaches us this." Jesus said in John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And so there's nothing more important, nothing that comes before this in Christian ethics. But first and foremost is that we love our brothers and sisters, that we love one another constantly. Now, there are two ways that Peter has in mind here that this love is to be expressed. The first of which is by showing joyful hospitality to one another. In verse 9, continuing on this theme of love for one another, Peter says, show hospitality. You could put showing. It's really playing off the force of the previous verb. Showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, this, as much as anything, this show of joyful hospitality is as tangible a show of love as there is. And I say this because in showing joyful hospitality, hospitality that's not grudging, if you think about it, what you are doing is you are truly giving of yourself. Giving of your time. Those of you who express a lot of hospitality, you know that. Giving of your time. Giving of your energy. You're giving of your resources. You are giving of yourself. And that is why to show hospitality is such an important part of demonstrating real Christian love. And it's also why historically, what you find is that hospitality has always been one of the most cherished and impressionable things about Christianity. Even reading, I remember reading in the letters of Pliny, who was a governor in the time of the Emperor Trajan, back in the 2nd century AD, reading in these letters to hear how he extols this virtue of within Christians. how they are so sacrificial and hospitable and charitable towards one another. It's always been one of the most impressionable things about Christianity. It's interesting, this word only occurs three times in the New Testament. It occurs here. And then you know where it occurs the other two times? Both times in connection with what it means to be an elder. That shows how important it is. It has to be a qualification. It is a qualification in order to rule in God's church. You have to be hospitable. And those are the only times we find this particular word here. Here and then in connection with being an elder. Now, I think we all know just how great of an impression hospitality can make upon us and those around us. I remember a number of years ago, I was part of a church building team that went down to build a church in Tecate, Mexico, just across the border and east a little bit. And I remember being down there. There was this one elderly woman who was a member of this church. And her hospitality was so impressionable upon me. Here she was. She was dirt poor. If you've ever been to Tecate, it's a dusty old town. And here she is, this dirt poor woman. She doesn't have a husband or anything. Who lives in a house with no windows, just holes in the wall. A rug that covers the doorway. And here she is. I mean, knowing we're coming down, preparing this feast of menudo for us. Which, but to them, is gourmet. And to see her, how she would set this before us and how proud she was to just stand over this, like just in the sense like, I can serve my brothers and sisters. The hospitality she showed. This woman also, by herself, the prisons down there, they don't feed them in the prison. So family members or people in the community have to take them food. And so this woman, she would take food every day to the prisoners. Ones that didn't have any family or anything else. I mean, that's what I'm talking about. It's that type of hospitality, that expression of love that is so impressionable. Something that goes a long way to demonstrate the reality of the love of Christ. And so this is the first way that we express love to each other. It's by showing joyful hospitality to one another. And let us not lose sight of the word joyful. I'm just taking not grudgingly and making it positive. Let it be joyful. That's the first way. And then the second way that Peter points to is through the forgiveness that we show to one another. In verse 8, Peter writes, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Now, this statement is one that we find in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and then again in the New Testament in the book of James. It's rather proverbial in a sense. Love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, love doesn't keep track of wrongs. Instead, it covers them. It puts a lid on them. Buries them. Doesn't expose them. Doesn't flaunt them. Doesn't bring them up time and again. But it buries them. As one commentator put it, unless love can stretch to forgive many sins, it will not avail among us sinners. It's necessary in an assembly of sinners that we forgive one another. And that's the point. Love is expressed in that we forgive one another when we are offended. And in essence, if we think about it, isn't that the truest expression of Christ's own love? That he doesn't remember our sins? That he doesn't hold our sins against us? But as the psalmist tells us, he has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. They have been taken from us and they will be remembered no more. But instead, what did Christ do when he saw our sin? He covered them. Only he covered them not by putting a lid on them, but by shedding his blood for them in order to atone for them, in order to pay the penalty and the price that we owed for them. Christ covered our sins. And what it took for Him to cover our sins is a whole lot more than what it takes for us to cover one another's sins. And thus, it's the work of Christ on our behalf in covering our sins, atoning for them, forgiving them, burying them in the deepest part of the sea, never to bring them up again. It is that we have drank so freely of that forgiveness that compels us to cover one another's sins. That's what motivates us to do this. And you know, that's something that we need to see. That the manner of love that we are called to, a love that is unwavering and constant, a love that covers and forgives, and a love that shares and gives, that kind of love can only arise in response to the love that we have received from the Lord Jesus. That love that He lavished upon us when we were obstinate rebels, wanting nothing to do with Him. That love that he bestowed upon us and continues to bestow upon us, even though we so often continue in our obstinance. Even though each and every one of us continue to fall short. His love never wavers. His love for you is always constant. It never changes. His love for you is from everlasting. It is before you had done anything yet good or bad. God's love for you isn't conditional. Just as our love for our children isn't conditional. We don't love our children because they behave a certain way, because they do certain things, or they resist doing other things. We don't love our children because of that. And nor does God love you because of that. God loves you because God has chosen to set His love upon you. Not for anything in you, but only as a result of what is in Him. And it's that love that sustains us in our weakness. And it's that love that compels us to love one another as He calls us to. And so in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, first and foremost, above all else, beyond anything else, love one another. Love one another. And then along with living an alert life and a loving life, we are also told that because the end of all things is at hand, we are to live a serving life. And this is what we see in verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's very grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In other words, what he's saying is that in light of the end, don't live for yourself. Don't just charge off and do everything that you always wanted to do. Don't just kick everyone else to the curb and put yourself before everyone else. But live for one another. And the way you do this is by using the gifts that God has given to you. Notice, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Now notice, first and foremost, this is telling us that each one of us, no matter who you are, has received at least one gift. Everyone. Each has received a gift. Now perhaps the gift is serving, perhaps it's teaching, perhaps it's leading, perhaps it's giving, perhaps it's hospitality, perhaps it's wisdom. There are so many things that the Bible tells us it could be. And yet even in these lists that we find in places like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and elsewhere, these are only samplings. Your gifts might be something completely different. But that's not the point. The point is, whatever your gift is, it should be used to serve one another. And so as verse 11 says, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And so then these exhortations that are given to us to live an alert life, to live a loving life, and to live a serving life are given to us so as to guide us and instruct us as to how to live in light of this impending end. And let us not lose sight of that context. There is a context that these exhortations flow to us from. And that context is again that the end of all things has started its approach. It has begun to draw near. That's the context. And our response isn't to be, yeah, I've heard that time and time again. But our response is to be alert, to be loving one another, and serving one another. You see, I believe that this cluster of events could arrive at any time. It could come today. It could. As I read the Bible, it could come today. But it could come in 1,000 years from today. But the expectation that we are to live with is that these events are imminent. The end of all things is at hand. And thus Jesus warns us again and again to be ready for the arrival of these things. And as such, we should respond to that news by living the way Peter describes here. Just as those along the Florida coastline, when they saw those ominous pictures of Ivan, the beginning of September, drawing closer and closer, were to respond to the news that Ivan was coming in a certain way. And the way they responded was by going to Home Depot and buying a bunch of lumber and boarding up their windows and then heading off to shelter at higher ground. That's the way they were to respond. Well, Peter's saying, here's how you are to respond to the news that the end of all things is at hand. It has drawn near. It's closer now than it was yesterday. The way you are to respond, you are to be alert, and you are to be loving one another, and you are to be serving one another. And ultimately, the reason why, according to verse 11, is so that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In other words, the ultimate reason why we react this way to the news that the end has drawn near is not for ourselves, but it's for God's glory. Because in the end, that's all that really matters. It's that all of these things cause us to bless God more, to live lives of greater faith and greater dependence, where we are resting in Him. And where it causes those who don't yet know Christ to see their need for Him, to see this sober-minded behavior of Christians, to see the way we love one another, to see the way we use what God has gifted us with to serve one another. These things are meant to glorify God in this waiting period. And we are the ones who benefit from that. It's a beautiful thing how God has so arranged these things so that God Himself is glorified when we respond in this way. And yet we are the ones who benefit from it. Because who benefits when we love one another? You and I benefit. Who benefits when we serve one another? You and I benefit. And yet in doing all of this, God is glorified through Jesus Christ, His Son. And so it is that as we are in this waiting time, as we see, have received the news that the end of all things is now at hand, it has drawn near, it is moving closer to the shores of humanity, In light of that, we respond by resting in Christ, who is our shelter from the storm, who is our refuge from the torrent of God's wrath. We rest in Him as we await this hurricane of events, this end of all things. And yet in the midst of that waiting, in the midst of that resting, in the midst of that trusting, we occupy. And the way we occupy is by being alert, by loving one another, and by serving one another. To the glory of God, through Jesus Christ, His Son. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and yet, Lord, we confess that at many points I feel we don't take it as seriously as we should, especially as it pertains to these events. Lord, I pray that we would live with a greater sense of just how real the end is, and the fact that it could be imminent. Lord, I pray that we would live with that kind of awareness and with that reality in mind, that we wouldn't be discouraged by all of those who have sounded the trumpet so many times and yet you haven't yet returned. But instead, Lord, let us remain focused upon Christ, our shelter and our Savior, resting in Him, and yet all the while not resting to the end of laziness, but resting to the end of occupying. Father, please give to us grace that we would occupy in a way that You call us to in this time. Lord, we are ever so grateful for the security that we have in Christ, that we know that even as the end of all things has drawn near, that we are indeed safe, that we are indeed secure in the shelter that is Christ, our Savior. Thank You so much for Him. Lord, we bless You and thank You for Your grace and Your love towards us. May that always be fresh in our minds. May we always be growing in our realization of that. And may that realization always be igniting fire within us and compelling us to lives that glorify and honor You. We bless You and we thank You. Please seal these things to our hearts and minds that we would not soon forget them, that Christ would be glorified. In His name, amen.